lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, that those who have already trusted in him here this morning, that our faith in him would grow, that our lives would be conformed through this time together more and more into his likeness, and that we would glorify him in all things. For those with us this morning who have not yet trusted in Jesus, we pray that they would come to know him today, that they would put their faith in him while there is still time, that they would turn from trusting idols, from trusting self, and trust in your Son who alone can save them. Oh God, we pray that you would be at work in our midst this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in honor of reading and hearing God's word. Again, James chapter 2, we will begin reading in verse 18, or rather 14. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone will say, or but someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, as I was preparing to preach on this passage, I discovered a story. And the story conveyed the idea that sometimes lawyers ask really absurd questions. And the Massachusetts Bar Association Lawyers Journal gave the following example of such ridiculous questions. So the lawyer asked, "Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" The doctor's answer, "No." Question from the lawyer, "Did you check for blood pressure?" The doctor's answer, "No." Another question, "Did you check for breathing?" Of course, the doctor replied, "No." Question, "Then it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy, right?" Answer, "No." Question, "How can you be so sure, doctor?" Answer, "Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar." Question, "But couldn't the patient have been alive nevertheless?" The doctor answered, "It is possible that the patient could still have been alive and practicing law somewhere." A body without a brain is dead. Likewise, faith without works is dead. Dead faith does nothing. We have learned this truth the past 4 weeks or so as we surveyed James 2, verses 14 through 26. We also learned a truth related to it, namely that true faith bears fruit. That has been the big idea. True faith bears fruit. 3 weeks ago, I charged you to observe this truth considering the contradiction of a mere professed faith and true saving faith. Also, I want you to observe the counterfeit of a faith that merely speaks but does not act. And I want you to observe the conclusion that a faith without works is dead. 2 weeks ago, I gave you the same charge. That is, to observe that a true faith bears fruit, considering the rejection that some have faith and others have works like James, and it doesn't really matter. The response that faith is evidenced by works, and the rebuke that faith without works is the faith of demons, and it does not save. This morning, Lord willing, we will conclude our study in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, by observing the same big idea. True faith bears fruit. And we will make three additional considerations. To begin with, observe that true faith bears fruit, considering the inquiry of the pastor. Considering the inquiry of the pastor. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Pastor James, in this verse, puts forward a question, an inquiry. It may be translated as so. Do you wish to know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is workless? That is, it doesn't work. James utilizes a play on words. He is in essence saying that faith that does not produce works does not work for the person who has it. It is useless. It cannot save. It is vain, useless, and foolish. Notice the boldness and how James puts forward this question. He doesn't want his readers to pass over it. He even begins with what could be taken as an insult. Do you, O vain, foolish, idiotic, you can insert any of those words, man, need to be shown a truth that is very obvious. That is, that faith without works cannot work to save the one who professes it. In other words, he says, suck it up, buttercup, because you are about to learn a lesson whether you want to or not. That's how James approaches this. There was once a man who said he loved his wife. He had given vows before God and men. For years, he said he loved his wife. But an event among many other hateful habits brought his profession of love into question. His wife was frightened by storms and tornadoes. Their house had no basement, nor did any of the other houses in the small village where they lived. One day, the sirens in the larger neighboring town went off. His wife wanted the family to go to the church down the road because it had a basement and it was the community storm shelter. The man, however, refused. When his wife began to take their children to the storm shelter, the man ripped their youngest child out of the mother's hand. The woman began to protest verbally. The man responded by slapping his wife across the face and cursing her. The woman was now not only terrified of the storm, but also of her husband. Thankfully, Everyone survived, as the woman did take the rest of the children to the storm shelter, and the man stayed with their youngest child. Thankfully, they all survived. But years later, the marriage did not. Did this man love his wife? If you asked him, he undoubtedly would tell you yes. He would say that he did. In fact, if you looked in the past, he stood before the public and professed his love for her when he gave vows on their wedding day. Yet, as you know, a mere profession of love or even a feeling of affection without action is a love that is dead. It can hardly be called love at all. It is useless. So also it is with a faith that does not have works. One can say they have faith until they are blue in the faith, and if they do not have works, they do not have true saving faith. Faith without works is dead. It cannot save. Christian leader, parent, teacher, or officer of the law, James provides us with a powerful strategy to address sin and folly in those we lead, parent, teach, protect, and serve. This strategy is a confrontational and leading question. When we encounter a brother or sister in Christ who is walking contradictory to their profession of faith or holding to a damnable heresy, should we ignore it or should we address it head on? If you asked Pastor James this question, he would say that true Christian love requires that we address it head on, as he does here. Christian parent, when your child is walking in sin or believing things that are untrue about God, should you ignore it? Or should you coddle it? Or should you confront it? James, again, by example, would tell you to confront it. Teachers, most of them are not here this morning because they've gone on a trip. But if they do happen to listen online or some other time, teachers have a unique place in our community. If they find that their students are either doing something wrong that is immoral or believing and saying things that are untrue, should a teacher stand idly by or should they confront it? The answer, of course, is they should confront it. Or if you're an officer of the law, we only have one here, but don't look at him. Someone is breaking the law. Should he just watch? Or should he confront it? James would say that obviously, immorality and heresy both need to be confronted, and he does it here by asking a bold and straightforward question. For example, if I were to meet with a couple and the husband was saying hateful things to his wife, or that his wife showed visible fear of her husband, I might ask something like this: foolish and weak man, do I really need to show you that it is not good to terrify your wife? Do I really need to demonstrate that hateful speech is not of God? The goal of such question is to provoke the person asked to really consider their folly, their wrongdoing, their sin. Sometimes people, and oftentimes people who are walking in sin or believing a lie, need to be confronted boldly. No beating around the bush. Because sin and heresy are serious. The goal of these questions is to get them to think. Or me as a parent, I might say something like this: dear daughter, do you not realize how foolish and mean you are when you hit your sister? Asking a question. James is showing us that this is an invaluable tool in confronting sin. A teacher might say, "Oh, foolish student, do you not realize that when you speak while I am speaking, it only prolongs this portion of the class? And if you were just awake, you could speak to your friends uninterrupted." A well-timed and a well-put question can stop the fool in their tracks. Or at the very least, it can silence them long enough to communicate the truth to them. James sets an example of this kind of strategy and how it must and how it is wise to employ it. Church, in light of what we've read here, let us have higher expectations for one another. And Christian, you need to have higher expectations for yourself. What good is it to profess faith with our lips if we do not profess faith with our lives? Faith without works does not work because it is not true faith at all. It is fake, and the salvation that it claims to possess is every bit as fake. You have observed that true faith bears fruit, considering the inquiry of the pastor. Next, observe that true faith bears fruit, considering the illustration of the patriarch. Considering the illustration of the patriarch. Look at verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James' first example supports the idea that faith apart from works is useless. And he does this by providing an illustration, and that illustration is the patriarch Abraham. He points to two major events in Abraham's life here. The first one comes from Genesis 22, where Abraham is commanded by God to take Isaac to the mountain and sacrifice him. Abraham did as God commanded, knowing, according to the author of Hebrews, that even if he were to go through with it, because God had promised that the nations would be blessed through his seed and they would be blessed through the channel of Isaac, Abraham knew that even if he sacrificed Isaac, God could raise Isaac from the dead. But of course, as the story goes, when they get to the mountain, God provides a substitution, a ram, to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And then James asked this question, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac? And Abraham answers his own question in verse 22. Look there. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, I want you to notice some subtle things going on here. Notice that James does not say that Abraham's works alone justified him. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says that it was his living and working faith that justified him. James does not contradict the Reformation principle that we are justified before God by faith alone. Instead, he contends that there is a certain kind of faith that justifies a man before God and vindicates him before other men, namely a living and working faith, a faith that bears fruit. Faith's nature as true or false is demonstrated by the actions that flow from it. This reality is further proved by what James says in verse 23. Look there. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. and he was called a friend of God. Now, the story of Isaac takes place, or the sacrifice of Isaac takes place in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham's quotation here is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. There is roughly a 40-year difference between the two events that we read here. Genesis 15, 6 happened 40 years before Genesis chapter 22. God in Genesis 15 promised that Eliezer, one of Abraham's servants, would not be his heir, but instead that God would bless Abraham with a multitude of offspring. Abraham was in his old age when this promise was made to him. Yet we read that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. This scripture was fulfilled and confirmed by the actions that took place in Genesis 22. In other words, Abraham's faith was proven to be true when he was willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham, in Genesis 22, showed himself to be a true friend of God. His relationship with the Lord, his covenantal relationship with the Lord, it began all the way back in Genesis 15. In fact, it began even before that in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham believed God. He professed faith. He acknowledged that the promises that God had made to him would indeed come true. And it says that right in that moment, that God counted it to him as righteousness. He pronounced and declared that Abraham, though he was imperfect on his own merits, is righteous before God's sight. He was at peace with God. However, the veracity and the reality of his justification was confirmed by the life that he lived after his profession. James concludes his illustration with a concluding statement in verse 24. Look there. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, and this needs to be clear, James is not speaking to whether or not faith or works justifies a person before God. James is talking about the kind of faith that justifies a person before God. That's a subtle difference. He is not trying to say whether or not it's faith that justifies a person or whether or not it is works that justifies a person. What he is talking about is the kind of faith, real faith, that justifies a person. Works by themselves cannot and never could justify a person before God. Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works." We know that a person is not justified by works. He goes on later in that very same verse, and he says that a person is not justified by works of the law, because works of the law, or by works of the law, no one will be justified. Nor does a mere hypocritical profession of faith justify, as James says here. Instead, what we need to conclude from this, faith, a true fruit-bearing faith, is what justifies a man before his God and proves his justification true before others. In summary, the illustration of the patriarch Abraham shows that a faith without works is useless. A faith without works is useless. Every fall, my wife and I put out pumpkins on our front porch. And there was one year where we left out the pumpkins just a little too long. And as they rotted, some of the pumpkin seeds fell into our yard up by the porch. And after a little while, a large plant began to grow and take over the entirety of our front yard. as pumpkins often do. And in time, there began to be these beautiful orange, yellowish flowers that began to bloom. And eventually those flowers became pumpkins. In the case of a pumpkin, flowers always precede the pumpkin. Flowers always come first. You all know this, a simple truth. The flowers always come first. It would be a pretty lousy pumpkin plant. It would not achieve its end if it just stayed flowers and the pumpkin never came. The flowers are always an indication that later a pumpkin will grow there. In the same way, faith, saving faith, always precedes works. Anywhere where saving faith arises, you can count on this fact that eventually, to one degree or another, good works will follow that saving faith. If there is a profession of faith made and no works follow it, is that real faith? No, it's not. It's no more real or useful than a pumpkin plant that only grows flowers. Real faith, saving faith, always bears fruit. With the case of the Christian life, faith will always be followed by works. Abraham had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness the moment he believed. His faith, however, was confirmed throughout his life that flowed from the faith that he professed long ago. The same is to be true for you and for me. True saving faith always bears fruit. A faith that does not bear fruit, as we've discovered already throughout this passage, is useless. It's not real faith, and therefore it cannot and will never save the person who professes it. As we considered verses 21 through 24, you all need to understand something important about Bible interpretation. This is a difficult text. It is a difficult text. You need to understand something essential to interpreting Scripture. Context, context, context. Those are the first three rules of biblical interpretation. To understand any verse, you must know its immediate context, what goes before it and what goes after it. Its book context, what book is it in? What's said throughout the rest of that book? Its testament context, is it Old or New Testament? And its context within the whole of Scripture. How does the rest of the Bible speak to what is being spoken of in the verse that I am reading? Moreover, we need to remember that though Scripture has many human authors, it has only one divine author, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit, as God, is a God of order and not confusion. Therefore, no individual passage in Scripture will ever contradict any other passage in Scripture. Such is the case of the passage here. Paul says that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith. James, we read at face value, says that faith only, that is alone, does not justify a man, but also works. At first appearance, it seems to be that there is a contradiction. But as we've studied it, I've hoped to show you that the way to reconcile the teachings of these two ideas from two different men inspired by the same Spirit is that Paul is speaking of the way that we receive justification before God, and that is by faith, and by faith alone. James, however, is speaking to the kind of faith that we have in order to receive that justification from God, as well as to vindicate our justification or prove our justification before others. Therefore, there is no real contradiction. And my application here is whenever you read the Bible and you come across a passage that seems difficult and you don't understand how it fits together with the other ones that you know, don't panic. Pray. Read it over again. Pray some more. Consult your pastors. Consult your Sunday school teachers. Ask questions. And through time, all things in Scripture can be reconciled, because in reality, there is no contradiction between any passage and any other passage. A more direct application of this passage, Christian, is that Christian, you should expect tests and opportunities from God to confirm the faith that you have professed. That is, in your life, Christian, you should expect that God will test you. God will test you. These tests often come from hardships and suffering. God uses these things to verify your faith before others and even to yourself. He uses them to lead you to more fully depend upon Him and to conform you to the image of His Son, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As the Apostle Peter teaches us, when we suffer, we should not be surprised. Suffering is a tool that God uses to form and mold us into the people that He has called us to be. God tests you because He loves you. Additionally, James invites us to consider the people of Scripture and imitate the people that we read about when they do well, and not imitate them when they do poorly. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, it's oftentimes called the Hall of Faith. And these imperfect people are put forward as examples of the kinds of people and the kind of faith that we should have in our own lives. If you need imperfect examples to follow, begin with the Scriptures. Begin with the stories of the Old Testament, the stories of the New Testament, and then from there, look to other Christians who are imperfect like you that are seeking to live faithfully before the Lord. You have observed that true faith bears fruit considering the inquiry of the pastor and the illustration of the patriarch. Lastly, observe that true faith bears fruit considering the instance of the prostitute. Considering the instance of the prostitute. Look at James 2, verses 25 and 26. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The example of Abraham given first is not all that surprising. Abraham was greatly respected by the Jews in James's day. He was respected as the man of faith, the patriarch of patriarchs. He was Father Abraham, as the song went. But James does not stop with an obvious example in Scripture. He goes to perhaps what would have been a less well-known and a less dignified example. And that example is the prostitute Rahab. People would admire Abraham. Most people would not, at first, admire Rahab. She had an undignified profession. And not only that, in that profession, she was also likely poor. Abraham was dignified as a patriarch and a ruler, and he was also immensely wealthy. In choosing Rahab as an example, I believe James on purpose is trying to set up this very wide spectrum of the kinds of people that can be saved by the gospel. Whether you're a patriarch or a prostitute or anything in between, you can be saved as Abraham was and as Rahab was. The thing that brings them together is their living and fruit-bearing faith. In Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, we behold the faith of Rahab. When spies entered into Jericho to scout out the land before the Israelites would come and conquest it, she hid those spies in her home. And then she sent them out another way so that they would not be killed by the men of the city. And the reason that Rahab did this is because she believed that the God of Israel, who had delivered them out of Egypt, he was the one true God. And that Israel was his people. And when the walls of Jericho fell, Rahab and her family were the only ones to survive it. And I think it's worth pointing out that yes, these people are on the two ends of the spectrum of the kinds of people that God can save. But isn't it astounding that both of these figures, both Abraham and Rahab, are in the genealogy of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them are saved by the faith that they professed in him as they awaited for the Messiah to come. In stating or giving Rahab as an instance of fruit-bearing faith, James shows us that true faith bears fruit. And then he ends with an illustration, another illustration, a comparison. In verse 26, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." When God made Adam, we are told that he formed Adam out of the dust. And if he would have just kept that form there in the dust, Adam would have not been a living creature. But Genesis 2 says that God breathed life into him. God filled him with a rational soul, a spirit, and he became a living creature. And when we die, our body, it dies, and our spirit goes to be with the Lord. The body that remains, I've done several funerals, I've been to several funerals. The body that remains, so long as it does not have a spirit, it stays dead. It does. Not once has a person in the casket gotten up after the funeral. They have no spirit. They are dead. So it is with faith without works. If faith does not have works, it is not alive. It cannot save. It is dead. As one reformer often is quoted saying, faith alone justifies. Faith alone justifies. But faith that justifies is never alone. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. In my studies, I came across a story. An old Scotsman operated a little rowboat transporting passengers. One day, one of the passengers noticed that the good old man had carved on one oar, the word faith, and on the other oar, the word works. Curiosity led this man to ask the rower a question. What does this mean? The old man, being a well-balanced Christian, was glad to answer his question. He says, "I will show you." So after saying this, he dropped one oar and he rowed with the one that was called works. And as you know, the boat went around in circles. He dropped that oar and he picked up the one that was called faith. And again, it just rowed in circles. And then he picked them both up and he rowed and the boat went across as it was intended to. So it is in a Christian life that has either only faith or only works. They must be together, or you will just find yourself going through the motions, going in circles one day after the next. Faith without works is useless, just like a one-oared rowboat. It will not get you to the other side, which in this case would be salvation. Faith, true faith, will always produce works. And wherever there is a faith that does not have works, that is not true faith. Unbeliever, now that we have covered the entirety of this section, I want to speak with you for a moment. This passage teaches us that whether you are poor or rich, well respected by others or hated, good or bad, morally upright or morally repugnant, you can share in the salvation that God has accomplished in His Son. You are not too bad. You are not too good. You are not too undignified. You are not too dignified. God can and will save you if you come to faith or come in faith to His Son Jesus. Wherever you're at, I encourage you to trust in Jesus, the only righteous man to have ever lived, God the Son incarnate, who never sinned in His life and who willingly gave His life for sinners like you and sinners like me. If you trust in Him, He will save you. And if you truly trust in Him, He will begin to work in you that salvation, and your faith will produce the fruit of good works. Church, let us not miss the truth that I have offered here to the unbeliever. Do we really believe that God can save anybody? Do you really believe that God can save anybody? I believe that we do, but I want to make sure that we keep believing that and keep acting in that way. Whether we meet someone in the world, on the streets, in our profession, wherever it is that we are, we need to believe this truth that God can save anybody. Or if someone walks through our doors, we need to believe that truth and act accordingly. God can and does save anybody who comes to Him through His Son, Jesus. And you, believer, you should know that truth better than anybody, because He saved you. He saved me. Our God is immensely gracious. His mercy is unmeasurable. His love has no beginning and no end. Christian, remember first that that's the kind of love and mercy that grace has got, that and grace that God has shown you in His Son Jesus. But secondly, remember that He shows the same love and the same grace and the same mercy to anybody who comes to Him through His Son. As we've studied James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, we've discovered that true faith always bears fruit. We considered this morning the inquiry of the pastor, the illustration of the patriarch, and the instance of the prostitute. All these things confirm what we already should know. True faith always bears fruit. I've encouraged all of you to embody such a true faith. Do not be the same person you were before Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. And unbeliever, do not leave here without considering the fact that you need a Savior. Your works, apart from Christ, if you do not have Christ, are counted by God as filthy rags. You cannot work your way into heaven. You can only come by faith in His Son, Jesus. So trust in Him. May God grant us, all of us, a true faith that bears fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to have